Can you hear me now? To see and to allow you to hear me. We are going to continue our series of lessons on 1 John. I've entitled Real Christianity. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can go to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be reading beginning in verse 12 in just a moment. This week I saw an interview being done with Steve Ballmer. I don't know if you know who Steve Ballmer is. He used to be the CEO of Microsoft. He has more Microsoft stock than anybody else. He just bought the LA Clippers for $2 billion, three times more than anybody's ever paid for an NBA franchise. But in the interview, they were talking about the new CEO of Microsoft, and they asked him about this controversial statement that the new Microsoft CEO made about women asking for raises. And he, in his answer, he said, well, when a CEO speaks, there are seven dimensions of what he says. And I thought, I relate to that. Because when you're talking, you're trying to say one thing, but sometimes people hear seven other things that you might be not wanting to say. The Hebrew writer says the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think about that sometimes when I'm preaching. I'm thinking, okay, I'm trying to target this audience, but the other side of the sword is cutting another part of the audience that I'm totally unaware of. For instance, when you talk about the sanctity of life, and maybe you talk about the sin of abortion, and you're trying to make that point, there's another part. Those who may have, in their walk in darkness, have gotten an abortion and agonize over that every day of their life. And sometimes you just slaughter them with the other side of the sword, not even intending to do that. I mean, you might talk about grace. And you talk about grace to the point where people think, well, I don't even have to be obedient. Or you can talk about obedience, and people are thinking, oh, he's just being legalistic. It's hard sometimes in a lesson to find balance and to balance things off. And the examples are endless. You could be talking about the blessings of marriage, and yet the other side of the sword is just wounding those who are single and struggling with their loneliness. There's all kinds of examples. And as much as it is a challenge for me as a preacher, it had to be an extreme problem for the New Testament writers. As they were writing intending to say one thing, but being heard to say something else. Paul, when he's talking about grace, he realizes that there are those who are hearing him and are saying, yeah, let's continue to sin that grace might increase. And he has to say, well, no, may it never be. That's not what I'm trying to say here. We've died to sin. That's not my intention. I know I'm saying this and it's cutting another way, but I don't intend for it to cut that way. In politics, it's really hard because those who want to hear it another way are twisting what's being said. And it can happen when we read the New Testament as well. And when we come to the book of 1 John, John is saying a lot of things that can be, misunderstood. He starts off by telling us that we're not sinless. Anybody who says he's not sinned, he's a liar. Anybody who says he's not sinned makes God a liar. 1 John 1, verse 8 and verse 10. And he says, I'm writing that you may not sin, but he realizes that we will. And he talks to us about our need for obedience. In chapter 2, he begins to talk to us about our obedience. Real Christianity is about obedience. And real Christianity is about loving our brothers and sisters. And he starts talking about what real Christianity is all about. Real Christianity is this balance. On the one hand, we're sinful. On the other hand, we are obedient. We have a love for our brothers, and yet sometimes we struggle with that. There's this balance. Today's text tries to balance. It tries to give us perspective of what real Christianity looks like. We're in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one.
I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. He begins this section, I'm writing to you children, I'm writing to you young men, I'm writing to you fathers, and I've written to you, and I'm writing to you. And that section of passages has baffled scholars for about 2,000 years, and it baffles me. What exactly are you saying here? A guy in Woods, who's been a preacher in the church, is a commentator. Guy in Woods is a brainiac. He is one of those guys. He actually had a law degree, but he preached full time. And during one of the Christian lectureships, he had what was called an open forum. He has a couple of bound volumes of answers where people ask him questions in the open forum. And, I like question and answer night, but I'll tell you what, I get a week practice of trying to hone the answers out. He did it on the spur of the moment. Just ask the question, I'll answer. This guy is sharp. And in writing about this text, here's what he says. He says, why did John use the present tense, I write, grapho, in the first three clauses, and I have written, egraspa, episcotolori, aorist, in the second three? I don't know. To what writing does he refer in the first instance, in the second instance? I don't know. What is the meaning of the word children in the first clause of each of the division? I don't know. Why did he use the word technion in the first reference to children and pateion in the second? In what sense is the reference to fathers, children, young men to be taken? Literal or figurative? These are all good questions. I don't know. I guess the simplest solution to this is if you want to make a point, repeat it over and over. For me, this first section of scriptures is really an elaborate Hebrew parallelism. Just keep saying it, but use some different phrases so we finally get the point. What is he trying to tell us? You are forgiven. You know the Father. You have overcome the devil. Look what you have gotten in Christ. Oh, victory in Jesus. Be encouraged is what he's trying to tell us here. I mean, it might be difficult to try to understand exactly all the details of the passage, but we stand back and take a look. He's just saying, praise God for what you've gotten. Look at the victory you have won in Jesus. You are forgiven. No, unless there's a hope of winning, there's no motivation to fight. When you have all hope gone, then strength and vigilance and motivation is also gone. And he wants us to know that all is not gone. I am writing. I am writing. I am writing. I have written. I have written. I have written. Wait, there's purpose here. I have an intention here. I want you to know something of utmost importance. You know him. You know the Father. 39 times in this little letter, he uses the idea of knowing God, knowing the Father. There's a game we sometimes play. You've probably played it, if you've been here on Christmas or New Year's, I guess it is, or any of our game nights. Somebody drags out that game Taboo. You know, the game Taboo is where you're supposed to guess a word, but there are about four or five other words that you can't use in trying to get your partner to come up with the key word. Those words are taboo. A few years ago, I found out that Lynn and I play that game really well. Tomorrow, we'll be married for 42 years. And I don't say we exactly cheat. We just play the game differently than other people do. I mean, the word might be beach, and I might say, "Where's your favorite place to go on vacation?" And she'll say, "Hawaii or the coast." And I'll say, "Because it has beaches." And I don't have to use any of the taboo words. It's where we went on our second date. She'll come up with a word. You know, it's what Ryan did when he was a kid. Or whatever the thing is, we have 42 years of all these clues. And she can get me to say that word. I get her to say that word because I know her. She knows me. And here's what he's saying. You know the Father. You got an idea of what he wants out of your life. You got an idea of what he's going to do in your life by now. It's not you know the Father because you've studied him all these times, because you have these theories about God, because you have these hypotheses about God. It's because you've experienced God and you know about God. You got an idea now. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." Similar to what John is saying, right? "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Like this last section. "That you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." After a while of living the Christian life, you're thinking, well, not only am I pleasing God, this is just a good idea to live this way. It is working out for my betterment. I have proved what the will of God is, and it is good, and it is acceptable, and it's perfect. And after a while, you come not to say, "Oh man, his commands are burdensome, and I don't like all this. I'm just being bound up." You're thinking, "I've been freed. Look at the way I can live my life. I know him. I know what he's expecting of me. He knows what I'm going to do and how to help me out. I've come to know him." In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we know this. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The will of God, the word of God. Yes, it comes from God, but it equips us. It makes us adequate. I've come to know God. And what a good thing that is, that I can know God and it gives me direction and focus in my life. In verses 12 through 14, he talks about the assurance that we have. In verses 15 through 17, he gives us this challenge. Real Christianity is about assurance, and it's about focus. So if you want to know what I'm talking about, just grab that. We're talking about assurance, and we're going to talk about focus. The assurance that we have as Christians. He wants us to know about this assurance, about the forgiveness of sins, and about knowing the Father, about overcoming the devil. But there's also this challenge that comes with it. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. Not just one thing, two things. Don't love the world, nor the things of the world. Often that passage has been abused. We use it to denounce whatever is not popular at the time amongst Christians. It's been used to denounce dancing and alcohol and tattoos and pierced ears and playing cards and just go on and on and on. Not exactly what John is thinking here. What is the world that he's talking about? Well, let's talk about that first of all. First, he's not talking about the physical world, because the physical earth is God's creation, and God looked at it and he said, "This is good," Genesis 1:31. We sing the song, "This is my Father's world."
I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the earth. And we're not talking about the human world, the world of people. I'm not talking about that either. In fact, the golden text of Scripture, the text that almost everybody knows, whether they're even a Christian or not, they know this text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the people of the world. We're not to not love that world. We're not to not love the earth. We're to be caretakers of the earth. He's not talking about that. He's talking about another kind of world. You know, there's a strange thing about the world. It has its own attitude of legalism. For instance, in Colossians, Paul writes, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments of men and teachings of men. There's a strange legalism within the world that tells you what to do, what you can taste, what you can touch. Because what the world is, we're talking about not loving the world or the things of the world. The world is, now here you go, the world is an attitude. It's an attitude of life. It is a mindset of the flesh. And that's what the text talks about oftentimes. Paul uses this all the time. Don't have your mindset on the flesh. It's a mindset of the flesh. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of approaching life. It's this attitude of the world. We know what the attitude of the world is. I mean, we read it in every magazine. We see it on every television show. We hear it on the radio. We see it on social media. We're surrounded by it. It just says, basically, there's nothing higher, nothing more noble, nothing more precious than what the earth can give you, than what life can give you right now. This is what it's all about. To be happy right now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. That is the philosophy of the world. You just have to live life today with all the gusto you can. We have seen it. We've been part of it. Make every effort to escape any kind of displeasure, any kind of pain, and pursue happiness at all cost. If it means lying a little bit, okay. If it means stealing, okay. If it means getting a divorce, okay. If it means murder, okay. As long as it makes you happy and doesn't cause you any displeasure, just do it. That's the attitude of the world. That's the worldliness. That is the love that we're not to have. This love of just do what it takes to be happy and just get out of whatever it takes. What we are to have is whatever pleases God, that's what I'm going to do. You see, the attitude of the world is not what is right or what pleases God or what is the wise thing to do. It's what makes me happy right now. The wisdom of the world is very pragmatic. How can I be happy right this minute? That's the world. Don't love that attitude. Are the things of that attitude. He says why in verse 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the world that he's talking about, this attitude. That's the devil's attitude. That's what the devil wants us to think, that the most important thing in your life is what you have right now, that to just have it now. Everything's about now. Everything's about pleasure now. 1 John, going back there, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They're diametrically opposed to one another. James says it this way, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want this everything now, then you're becoming an enemy with God. When I was a kid, I could think of Keenan doing something like this, where I took two magnets and tried to put them together. You ever done that? I mean, the one way, they're snapping together, not going to be pulled apart, but you twist them around and you know that you're not going to get them together. I just knew I could do it if I tried hard enough. I pushed them hard enough, they're not going to go together.
And the way the world thinks and the way that God wants us to think are so diametrically opposed, they will not go together. And he says, if you try to do that, well, first you're not wise, but you just don't love God. God doesn't want that kind of attitude from us, this worldly attitude. You know, God says, control your cravings, and the world says, give in to them. God says, use your possessions. The world says, feed your lust. And John tells us what these worldly desires are. He talks about the lust of the flesh. The flesh. You know what he's talking about. I know what he's talking about. But then you have people, well, shouldn't I desire dinner? Shouldn't I desire a better job? Shouldn't I desire a spouse? Shouldn't I desire to have a child? Shouldn't I desire to have a healthy body? Shouldn't I desire to have a good friend? Here's the end. Only as it pertains to your pursuit of God. When you pursue these things outside of the will of God, you'll settle for anything. You'll settle for any spouse. You'll settle for any job. You'll settle for any, well, you'll just settle. A mindset that desires whatever it wants at any cost is this mindset that is a mindset of the flesh. It is a lifestyle of fleshly desires. The lust of the eyes. Eyes have an appetite, you know. Feast your eyes on this. The eyes want things. In Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at vanity. He's talking about this lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That boastful pride of life, that desire to awaken adulation in others, to awaken envy in others, the desire to outshine others, to outrank others, to have them say, oh, look what he's got. That's the pride of life. Someone pointed out many years ago to me that the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes, that is the great temptation for younger people. We don't have that pride so much when we're younger, but when you get older, the pride sets in and the other temptations become less powerful. But there's always, no matter what age you are, and he's talking about these children, he's talking about these young men, he's talking about these fathers, because whatever age you are, you're going to be tempted to follow this world and the persuasions of the world. And what we're talking about here, and don't get me wrong, because what we're talking about here is a matter more of attitude than activity. We're talking about an attitude. This is a problem of the heart he's talking about. And here's the real key. The world is passing away, and also its lust. One day, it will all end. Talked about that this morning. We're just talking about up here in the front. There's going to be someday a last day. All the history, all the worldly experiences are all going to be forgotten. Just have this wonderful vacation. Have these wonderful memories. Have these wonderful experiences. And one day, they won't even be remembered. I'll be too busy doing other things for God. And that bucket list, we all want that bucket list. You know those things I still want to do? I got to realize that bucket list one day will be just nothing. And who cares? If I had all the money in the world, if I had all the money Steve Ballmer has, man, I still wouldn't have enough time to do all the things I want to do. And one day it's all going to be forgotten anyway. And that's what he's talking about here. It's all going to be gone. Jesus says, what if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? There's something that's going to last eternally. You better spend some time on that, because if you gain the whole world, that's going to be gone someday. I got on a plane one time and was flying by myself and went to find my seat. And the guy in the next seat was wearing a bathrobe and slippers. Didn't look like he was traveling anywhere. I mean, he was all settled in. And the other thing that was really weird is he's bragging about the seat he was in. It was actually upholstered in leather. So I imported this from Argentina. It's the best leather in the world. And the armrests were inlaid with jewels, with stones.
That little seat that comes down, his was made of mahogany. It was beautiful. And the thing that's really strange is when the plane landed and I'm ready to get off, he's just sitting there. And he said, aren't you going to get off? Oh no, I live here. This is where I stay all the time. This is what I have. Of course, it's not a true story. I bought it from Max Lucado, but it does give you the idea. Why would anybody be foolish enough to live on an airplane? And the airplane is just a way to get to our destination. And that's what John is trying to say. Why would you want to plant your feet here? This is just the journey. We're on our way to a true destination. You know, there's a key to traveling. Carry a little, eat light, and relax. That's what I've learned. Still trying to persuade my wife, don't carry so much, because I have to be the one that carries it to the plane. We don't need to eat quite so much. Let's just relax and we'll get there. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's what John is trying to emphasize here. And so what's he saying here? Well, there's this assurance that we have, but there's this challenge we have as well. And we all know that challenge, don't we? And but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the promise that we have. Remember that, he says. Oh, I know all of the enticements of the world, but remember, the one who does the will of God, he's going to live forever. Real Christianity is about a balance. It's full of assurance and it's full of focus. You live in the world, but not of the world. I'm going to extend an invitation. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of heaven divine. And that's pretty much a song about what we're saying here in this text. Okay, you got this assurance. You live in the world. But that's just a foretaste of what we have in front of us. Stay focused on what we have ahead of us. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get distracted. Need to respond anyway to the invitation. Maybe to become a child of God and have the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins to get to know God. Or maybe you've become distracted. You got sidetracked along the way. And you need to come back and say, I need to find my way. Please pray for me. Help me to find focus. Need to respond anyway. Let's stand and sing together. Jesus.